The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Can we find our seats again and we're going to get started? Hey, first, while I'm up here, I just want to say thanks to everyone who's played a role in helping us get adjusted. We just moved into our house this week, and it was a little bit tumultuous at times, but it was sure helped by the meals that some of you brought, and we know you were praying for our family, and borrowed some stuff from Craig, and you know, we appreciate you guys being there for us. You know, when you move in, you move to a house, and nothing's as you think it will be, right? There's the sump pump is dumping right next to the house, and there's so much dog hair in every room that I won't even talk about that. But all to say, I'm feeling a little bit scattered from the week. So if you don't feel like I've done justice to the passage, come and talk to me through the week, and we can talk about it more. I'd love to answer any questions by email or in person or whatever. But thank you for just your patience with me as I get adjusted to this role and as we transition to the area here. So 2 weeks ago, we started a series through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth. And we're going to call this series Becoming Spiritual, Not Spiritual. I think we have a slide up there. Yeah, so the Corinthians, they were all into being spiritual when it meant doing church according to the rules of worldly wisdom and status seeking. But what they needed to learn was that life in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, that life is very different because it makes much of Jesus and not of ourselves. And today we're going to hear from chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. Would you mind standing with me? I like to do that sometimes, just to remind us that these are sacred words, these are life-giving words. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You can be seated. Father, we thank you for these words, and we're excited to be together, to study them together right now. We ask for your Spirit's help. These are some heady concepts, and we want to navigate them and see your purpose in them, your purpose not only for our understanding, but for how these words would be lived out. So help us now, we pray. Amen. Does it ever bother you that Christians are so poorly thought of in society today? And that usually our message, it isn't even given a fair hearing before it's just dismissed out of hand. What do we make of that? I mean, if I'm honest, okay, I can understand some of it, right? Because, like, there are all of those Christians, you know the ones I mean, the ones who came from that background or have that viewpoint, the ones who make us look bad in that way. Sure, they're Christians, but they just have a long way to go, right? But that's not most of us, so why can't the world just overlook that and see the gospel for the wisdom that it is? Or you might continue in this pretend dialogue with yourself and ask, well, maybe it would be better if we could get some Christians of the right type into the limelight. Like if we had some influential Christians with charisma and sophistication, you know, people who the average person could really look up to and admire and identify with and want to follow, then maybe then the world wouldn't think we're so foolish. Maybe then they'd believe our message. Well, today we're going to see the perception that Christians are a particularly foolish people. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way till the end. But we'll also see that it's this way on purpose, and that God shows us his power. He shows his power to the world, particularly through this seeming weakness of his message and the misfits that it gathers together. I'll read the first verses for us again. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, my first question as I read this text is, for what? Verse 18 starts with the word for. Why does this passage start that way with the word for? Well, it's because these verses are going to serve as an explanation for verse 17. Paul's trying to explain why, if he tried to position himself well, like using eloquent wisdom like the Corinthians wanted him to, he would actually empty the cross of its power. He wants the Corinthians to realize that this fascination of theirs with speaking ability and the various preachers wanting them to be eloquent, it showed that the Corinthians themselves didn't really trust in the power of the message. And so if Paul were to prioritize being a flashy speaker, he would be selling himself. He wouldn't be giving the cross. His message would have no power to help or to change anyone. So basically, he's going to go on a tangent here from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 2. That's a tangent to explain the verse that Victor ended with last week, chapter 1, verse 17. And then in better understanding verse 17, we'll better understand why we shouldn't divide into camps looking for identity in following certain Christian leaders, which then chapter 3 returns to discussing. So just try to keep that in mind for the next several weeks, that really our purpose is to better understand chapter 1, verse 17, so that we'll better understand Paul's argument for unity and humility. By the way, here I am referencing back to verse 17, but I realize the slides only have verse 18 and following. I just wanted to mention, like, really there's no substitute for having the Bible open in front of you. Whether it's in a book form or on your phone. And then, you know, you can look and see what's before what I'm teaching. You can look and see what's after what I'm teaching. If I'm saying something that's confusing, you can just, like, look down and read that verse over again, even if the slides have moved on. So if you don't have a Bible, I'd really challenge you this week, like, download the app for the English Standard Version. Or if you want a book, I think we have some Bibles back there on the table in the back. Just grab one, and if you don't have one, take it home with you. It's our gift. We can buy more. The important thing is that you really get to own these words and know that they're for you. So back to the text. As the Apostle Paul goes on to explain what he said in verse 17, he starts with this shocking statement in verse 18. That, yeah, basically the message of the cross is, of course, going to be considered lunacy by people who aren't saved, people who aren't on their way to eternal life with God. Paul sets up a contrast. In verse 17, it talked about not with words of eloquent wisdom. And then here in verse 18, he's talking about the word of the cross. So it's a contrast. Words of eloquent wisdom, word of the cross. let's pit them against each other and see how that shakes out. Now, people who are perishing, we read that they may respect words of eloquent wisdom, but they're just not going to respect the cross ever. Does that seem fair to you? Does it seem unfair? But do you realize how crazy our message sounds to the world around us? Let's stop and think about that for a minute. If you grew up in Western civilization, you're probably a little bit numbed to the fact that we celebrate the cross. The cross, a lethal instrument of torture, right? It's like saying we're thankful for the electric chair, or our life sure changed because someone went to the gas chamber. I'm not trying to be crude, but like seriously, consider what if we had gold necklaces with the image of a guillotine or a hangman's noose? Like, this is just insane. Of course it seems foolish to most people. But this isn't accidental. God designed salvation to work this way. It was in his plan from long ago, which Paul then proves by quoting here from the book of Isaiah, when it says, for it is written. Those words then, they were written 700 years before the time of Christ. And in Isaiah's day, God was promising to work in a new way in history. He was planning at the same time to finally judge his rebellious people who had rejected him, and through the same actions, save and preserve a remnant. And when God did this new and wondrous thing, the effect was going to be that the wisdom of those who thought they were wise would perish along with them. And so Paul here, he's just saying that just as God acted in a mysteriously two-sided way back then with the Babylonian conquest and the return from exile, these words in Isaiah were fulfilled to an even greater extent at the cross of Christ. The cross was a two-sided action, just like that. It accomplished one thing for those who would be redeemed, but it also accomplished a confounding of those who would not be saved. It had two purposes playing out at the same time. And we don't usually like to think about that second purpose of confounding those who are perishing, but that's what we're going to focus on in this passage. There are lots of passages in the Bible that focus on God's love, God's graciousness, his salvation for his people. This one focuses more on his wisdom. And it's mysterious at times, but we want to pay attention to what he says. You see, God isn't only in the business of saving humanity. Or maybe he is, but it's a much fuller salvation than even we know we need. It's not enough for God simply to save a people from hell. He also wants to set the world right. He wants to magnify his own excellence in ways that will be indisputable and fascinating for every created being to talk about for all of eternity. And if you belong to him, that's your joy. That's your salvation. Life in a world where God is God and we know that we are not. Only then can we live as we were meant to. Only then will evil be thwarted forever. And so the cross was designed not only as the place of our atonement, but also the point where God's enemies were put to open shame, and the character of our God came most fully into display. His enemies thought that they'd perceived the true nature of existence, that they'd correctly discerned the way that things really were. But God destroyed that supposed wisdom, and he thwarted whatever discernment they had. It's just like Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, after he healed the blind man. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So imagine some sort of invention that changes and reveals things to be actually the opposite of what we always thought they were. Imagine that, like, we're all going around seeing the world like the old film negative, right? So it's dark and the image is inverted, and you just assume that everything actually looks that way. And then you put on some sort of special glasses, and then, whoa, everything's right side out and light seems to be everywhere. Well, the cross is like those special glasses. And God uses the cross as like an inside-out machine for all of human history. And that inside-outing of history was so complete, so final, so powerful that Paul starts asking these questions to prove the point. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's essentially challenging them, like, come on, guys, come up with someone big in the world's eyes who hasn't been undone by the word of the cross. So in Corinth, the big show in town was these guys named, they were called sophists. Sophists. Sophists means literally like one who makes wisdom. And that's where we get the term sophisticated. These were paid teachers of philosophy who would travel from city to city and give their orations. And they'd get these great followings, and they'd be sponsored by rich people. They were really the superstars of the day. And this is the mold that some Corinthians were hoping to match in their pastors, in Paul or Apollos or Peter. If only those guys would get with the program and work on their eloquent wisdom a little bit, so then they could compete, right? But this mold of the eloquent wise man, the sophist, the expert and debater of that age and every age, God has exposed as foolishness in the grand scheme of things. How is this possible? He tells us, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God. He set it up this way, that his salvation would be unattainable through just wisdom. You can't be clever enough. You can't be well-read enough or schooled enough to get to God. You can't philosophize your way out of sin and death. A saving understanding of the cross, it's a supernatural discovery. It's from the Spirit of God. It's a gift. Because no one would choose this path on their own. It's folly. It's foolishness if all you know is the wisdom of this world. This world's wisdom says that saviors always stand strong. But the cross says that the savior we needed came to suffer and die. And he calls us to that path as well. Wisdom says, speak up for yourself because no one else will. But the crucified Christ proved that actually the meek shall inherit the earth. The word of wisdom says, grab all you can while you can. But the cross says, wait patiently and pray, and God is going to provide everything you need, and he's going to vindicate you in the end. Wisdom says, destroy your enemies. And the cross says, give yourself to redeem them. Now, why is everything about our Lord's appearance in history it's so contrary to the world's wisdom? Why is that? We read, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he points out two different types of people here, the Jews and the Greeks. There's those who are practical like the Jews. Like, just show me the power. Then I'll know that God is in it. Does it work? Does it change things? If so, I'm for that. And then there's the Greeks. Does it fit with logic? Are the theories clean and consistent? If so, I'm for that. And I think we have both types of people. We always will. We always have. Both were present in the time of Christ. And both the Jews and the Greco-Romans, they were shocked and they were appalled by the idea of a crucified Christ. Like, a crucified Christ. Christ just means Messiah, or basically the hero that's appointed by God. And this person was supposed to be a winner. How could he die? The concept went totally contrary to what the Jews expected. And in Deuteronomy 21, part of their scriptures, it even specifically said that anyone who died by hanging on a tree was cursed. So the coming Christ was to be this sacred figure with unconquerable power from God. How could he be cursed? It made no sense, and it just seemed to make a mockery of all their hopes. And then there was the Greek-speaking world that surrounded Israel, which, they cared nothing about a promised Messiah, but they certainly knew a loser of a leader when they saw one. Like, whatever kind of movement this Jesus was attempting to start, it sure didn't appear that he had what it took. The Roman cross was a particularly agonizing and shameful way to die for criminals and lowlifes. What kind of divine power could such a figure offer? In fact, I've got a visual that'll help us to see just how ridiculous the cross seemed to the Greco-Roman culture. Have you ever seen graffiti that's almost 2,000 years old? So in this image found in ancient Rome, we've got this figure on the left he's got a hand raised as if in adoration. And the central figure, we have someone with a human body on a cross, but the head is actually the head of a donkey. And the Greek caption says, "Alexamenes worships his god." So it's basically making fun of this person, this Christian that they knew named Alexamenes. You see, it's never changed. It's always been this way, and it will never change. The culture at large, even back then, thought that the cross was disgusting. They thought it was foolishness. They thought it was weakness. And yet they were all wrong. And they still are wrong. Because the chosen one with indestructible power, he actually did come hidden in a backwater district, in a backward period of time, in poverty, in commonness, in humility, even passing through a shameful death. This all pleased God to orchestrate it all precisely in this way so that he could show the utter futility of trusting in the wisdom or strength of humanity. So the cross here is called a stumbling block. It's a scandal that separates. It's a trap or a snare for those who thought that they could gain God just like they gain everything else in this world. But for those who are called out of humanity by grace to join a new humanity, Christ proves to be the very wisdom, the very power of God. The same cross that the world called foolishness and weakness has proven to be wiser and stronger than the schemes and understandings of man. So, you know, wisdom, what does wisdom accomplish? It gathers to itself power or wealth sometimes. Those aren't good saviors to trust. They impress for a while, they preserve you for a while, but then they lead nowhere in the end. And the really wondrous thing is that the cross, on the other hand, is the path through nowhere. It seems to be going nowhere. But then, on the other side of nowhere, it ends in resurrection and glory. And we see that enough to sustain us even now in this life, but it will be even more fully revealed on that day when all these earthly trappings are stripped away from us. Any wisdom that you've accumulated here, any earthly wealth and power, it won't count for anything in that day. But those on the path of the cross, that's their day of elevation, of being raised to life with Christ forever. And just to clarify, this passage is not saying that worldly wisdom has no value. Like, just try to be stupid because wisdom is pointless. No. Of course, the wisdom of this world contains some wisdom. All truth is God's truth, no matter where you find it. There are some ways that even really evil people can live that are wise because they're making decisions based on accurate observations about how God has created the world. But these wisdom traditions aren't enough to save. The cross is the missing piece. The cross is the interpretive lens. It's like the prism that light shines through to properly illuminate the puzzle of history. Without the cross, all wisdom falls short. And so then this necessarily means that if you're a sophisticated person, if you're a person who really gets into wisdom and prides yourself on being wise, you're probably not going to be found in the church of God. It just won't appeal to you unless you're called by the Spirit of God into new birth. Paul goes on to say, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, if we ever had the thought that winning some influential and sophisticated people for Christ could do a lot for our PR, well, this passage kind of throws a wet blanket on that approach, doesn't it? Now, a lot of organizations do play it that way. A lot of organizations will list the famous or influential people among their members. It only makes sense, right? Like, our university has produced this many Nobel laureates. Or our club hosts two of the city's top DJs. Or our board is chaired by a famous philanthropist. Or some crazy rich guy slept in this hotel bed, right? You boast of that stuff because it helps you in the end. And dead churches can be the worst. If you ever walk past a church building that like tells you about some historical person who worshiped there, I'd say just keep walking because they're probably worshiping history and not the living God. But the real church, the worldwide collection of those truly saved through faith, we don't name drop, we don't groom our image, we can't and we don't boast like that. Do you want any weaklings? We've got those. You want any people who are raised in low income or down and out circumstances? We've got those. You want any people who are embarrassingly foolish? Come to church. Passage suggests it's not just that the world considers us like this. We actually quite often are. And that's God's design. Now, it does say not many were wise, right? So if you're the outlier, if you're the brilliant, rich, and noble person among us today, know that we still love you. We're not going to make you our poster child, though, because that would empty the cross of its power. Well, let's stop and think about who we look up to in this society, right? In Corinth, it was the guys giving philosophical speeches who were the strong ones, the ones that everyone admired. In our society, it's probably someone different. Maybe we could say that our politicians are like sophists a little bit. So know that the cross, it shames any political insights, whether it's from Bernie Sanders or Rand Paul or anyone in between. Or maybe it's our entertainers. Like, for some reason, have you noticed this? If a famous actor or a singer says a bold statement, then like we all assume it must be the most profound and authoritative interpretation of reality. I don't know why that is, but realize that on the canvas of history, God is using his redemptive work in lowlifes and average Joes like us to bring to nothing the world as perceived by George Clooney or Scarlett Johansson. It nullifies all the wisdom that Taylor Swift or Drake could offer us. We don't need Tim Tebow or even better athletes to represent us to the world because we've attained an inheritance and a life of beauty that even Bill Gates and Oprah and Elon Musk couldn't buy together if they wanted to. And the result of this inside outing of reality, this turning everything upside down as the world knows it, the result is that no human being can boast in the presence of God. The worldly wise are brought low, and they're shown to have nothing in the end. And those who are found in Christ, well, we renounce boasting too, because we're only here because he called us. There's nothing in us to commend us to him. So our passage ends with these words. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Did you read that? Other translations put it like this. It is a gift from him that you are in Christ, or it is by him that you exist in Christ. The point is that you can't take credit for being a Christian. You can't take credit for any wisdom or holiness you've gained in Christ either. And this shows us that God is God and we are not. But then the mysterious and beautiful thing about this scandalous message of the cross is that it does something amazing. It starts to take low lives and average Joes like us and make us into something pure and noble and glorious. Granted, it doesn't happen all at once, but stick around here for any length of time and you'll see the beginnings of it. We're like flowers or crops that are kind of peeking out of the ground in early spring and reaching up toward the sun. And that emerging life and beauty, that's what the wisdom of the world fails to notice. It's easy to look past. And the world, you know, their wisdom, they're conditioned to say, well, whatever you see on the surface, it's probably way worse, you know, behind closed doors or underneath. But through the word of the cross, the opposite is actually true, that what you see with the people of God is not what you get. This is only the beginning of how he's transforming us and lifting us up to reign with him. Now, this theme of God reversing human status, it's prophesied throughout the whole Bible. You'll see it back in 1 Samuel with Hannah's song. You'll see it in Isaiah 61. You'll see it in Mary's song, the Magnificat, that's at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. All of them are singing about how God is going to turn things upside down. He's going to elevate the down and outs. He's going to bring down the proud ones. But we see that in the cross of Christ, this grand reversal has finally happened. It's happened in a definitive way that makes all the difference. Now, legend tells us that in the American Revolution, after the ragtag colonial army had received the British surrender, the redcoats went away marching and singing a tune called "The World Turned Upside Down." Well, even more shocking than the defeat of a military superpower is Jesus' defeat of the world's wisdom. Wisdom that spans the millennia. Wisdom that's gathered from every culture of the world. Wisdom that always builds its answers on a groomed image or on the strength and resilience of mankind. Those supposedly profound conclusions are undone by the cross of Christ. So Paul, as a messenger of Christ, he's not going to pander to the Corinthians' desire to have eloquent teachers like the superstars that were in the schools of philosophy. God knows that we pick our leaders and our influencers. We want leaders who show us some quality that we want to be true of ourselves. And so the Corinthian emphasis on eloquent speaking, it wasn't just a style preference. It was them running after a way of being right in the world. Do you see that? They were running after a way of redeeming themselves that wasn't in line with the good news. They wanted to be able to boast in themselves and not in God. Now, this is a fairly abstract passage, and we've been speaking mostly in terms of ideas, not concrete applications. So I want to take a few minutes now and just end with some questions for you to think through. It's really the same question. I've just worded it in different ways to spark your thoughts. So don't go anywhere. Don't look at your phone. Don't mentally check out. Just take a few minutes and ask yourself these questions. How are you like the Corinthians? In what circumstances do you boast in yourself and not in God? How do you try to measure up to the culture around you? What rightness in the world's eyes are you running after? In what ways are you trying to groom your image, even within the church? And whose acceptance are you craving, and how are you chasing it? Let's just pause and think about that for a few minutes. Well, now that you have that tendency identified, Do you realize that any power or wisdom you're looking for there has already been undone at the cross? The values that make you think that you need to be praised in that way, they've been turned upside down. In God's economy, everything is different. So take a moment now to tell him that you're tired of chasing what impresses the world and that you want to live in the foolish and weak way of the cross. Let's pray that to him right now. The last quotation in our passage where it says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord," that's actually taken from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, which I'll read for you now. I think it's a great text to help us pivot toward celebrating communion. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Lord, we do confess that we are prone to run after what impresses the world. We're inclined even to bring that into church and use those standards to measure things here. But God, we don't want to live that way. So now as we take communion, God, help us to remember your steadfast love. Help us to see your justice and your righteousness as they play out at the cross through the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, we delight in what you delight in. We thank you that we can know you. Amen.